You're listening to a recording from the 2017 Gospel Coalition National Conference.
This first workshop, or at least first of my workshops, it deals with the Reformation and missions. The title of it is Recovery of the Great Commission, John Calvin and the Missionary Endeavor of the Church. One of the big questions that confronts anybody studying the Reformation is on this question of missionary endeavor. Did the Reformers have a missionary vision? Did they have a missionary passion? Did they, to some extent, recover the Great Commission? One of the charges has been that the Roman Catholic Church through the medieval period definitely did have a missionary passion. It's interesting, though, when you probe into that, you start to find that that missionary passion is deeply embedded with kind of imperialism and crusades against various heresies, whether it's the heresy of Islam or the heresy of the Albigensians. It will be the Roman Catholics who will raise the charge against the Protestants. See, we've got missions, particularly the Spanish and the Portuguese. You Protestants, who are you evangelizing? In fact, one of the earliest critics of the Protestant failure, as it appeared to be, of missions, was the Roman Catholic apologist Robert Bellarmine. 1542 to 1621. Bellarmine argued that one of the marks of the true church is its continuity with the early apostolic mission. In his mind, Roman Catholicism, in especially Latin America, but also other parts of the world, one thinks of the Jesuit impulse through people like Ignatius Loyola. In his mind, the Roman Catholic missionary activity was an indication of the truth of the Roman Catholic Church. It was an apostolic church. He looked at the Protestants, where are your missions? So he could say on one occasion, in this one century, the 16th century, we Catholics have converted many thousand of heathens in the New World. Every year, a certain number of Jews are converted and baptized at Rome by Catholics who adhere in loyalty to the Bishop of Rome. The Lutherans compare themselves to the apostles and the evangelists. Yet though they have among them a very large number of Jews, and in Poland and Hungary they have Turks as their near neighbors, they have hardly so converted so much as a handful. That characterization, which comes very early on in the history after the Reformation, is stuck down through the years. I'm not going to recite it. It would be very interesting to go through the way in which missiologists have looked at the Reformers. And it's a constant refrain, the Reformers did not have a missionary vision. It was an area that simply escaped them. Now, a number of things before we launch into the main focus of the paper, which will be John Calvin and his missionary vision, a number of things need to be said in response to those sort of charges. First of all, the kingdoms of Spain and Portugal, they were the most powerful kingdoms in the 16th century in Europe. They had vast naval resources, and thus they were able to conduct, quote-unquote, missions to various parts of the New World. The only problem is, as you begin to investigate those missions, it's not always clear what the mission was about. Was it a mission to bring the gospel, at least as they understood it, to the various peoples of Latin America and Central America or Asia? Or was it a imperialistic endeavor that had a Christian overlay? In fact, it's very interesting when you look at Catholic countries in Europe that didn't have naval resources, like Poland. The same charge that could be leveled against Protestant countries, like parts of Geneva, parts of Germany, Holland, Britain, or would apply to Poland. Poland had no navy to speak of and was not engaged in any sort of missionary activity. In other words, it's really simplistic to say that the Spanish and the Portuguese were engaged in missions, the Protestant nations were not engaged in missions, and not remember that the Spanish and the Portuguese had vast amounts of naval resources at their beck and call. Second, it's very important to remember, Scott Hendricks points this out, that the Reformation was, the Reformers, as they looked out across Europe, did not see the same sort of Christendom that the Roman Catholics saw in Europe. What the Roman Catholics saw was this united world, as it were, particularly in Western Europe, that was in submission to the Bishop of Rome. It was Christendom, as it were. The Reformers, though, when they looked out across Europe, what they saw was, as a common phrase that has been sometimes used of periods of evangelicalism in North America, what they saw was a Christendom that was a mile wide, an inch deep. They did not see apostolic Christianity in Europe. What they saw was a veneer in far too many cases. Sub-Christian. This is the way the French reformer John Calvin put it in his reply to Sadoleto. Sadoleto was the Roman Catholic bishop in Geneva who was kicked out at the beginning of the Reformation in Geneva. Calvin could say this: the light of divine truth has been extinguished, the word of God buried, the virtue of Christ left in profound oblivion, and the pastoral office subverted. Meanwhile, impiety has so stalked abroad that almost no doctrine of religion was pure from admixture, no ceremony free from error, no part, however minute, of divine worship untarnished by superstition. The Reformers did have a missionary vision, but the missionary vision was Europe. Before they could think of cross-cultural missions around the world, they had to evangelize the areas right next to them. They did not see places like France and Spain and Italy and Central Europe and Northern Europe as containing Christian churches per se. So in what I want to talk about today, I want to look at one figure. One could look at a number of the Reformers. Martin Bucer, for example, definitely before Calvin, has a very rich missionary vision. I find it interesting that the first edition of William Tyndale's New Testament, of which there are only three copies today, only one copy has the title page, and that's the one that was found around the year 2000 in Stuttgart. Until that point, we had no idea what the title page looked like. That title page doesn't mention William Tyndale. What it does mention is that this New Testament was to be preached to all the peoples of the world. Fascinating. And so you have a variety of things that we could look at. I'm going to focus on John Calvin. And I'm going to look at Calvin's theology of missions in terms of his understanding of the mission as the victorious advance of the gospel. Then I want to look at the motivation, the means and motivation for doing mission. What did Calvin see as the means for doing mission? What did Calvin see as the reason why we should do mission? And then finally, I want to look at something of Geneva as a missionary center. And hopefully, we'll have some time for questions at the end. So first of all, then, the victorious advance of Christ's kingdom. One of the frequent themes in Calvin's writings and sermons is the victorious advance of Christ's kingdom in the world. In Calvin's prefatory address to Francis I in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, the Institutes of the Christian Religion was designed to do a number of things. One of them was to plead with the King of France, Francis I, to allow free course for the preaching of the gospel. And the Institutes was basically laying out to Francis, this is what we believe. We're not here to subvert the state. This is what we believe, and please give us free course in France. In that, he mentions this, that God has appointed Christ, quote, to rule from sea to sea and from the rivers even to the ends of the earth. You might think, well, that's just he's just quoting from a passage of Scripture. If that were an isolated case, that might be so, but it's backed up by a variety of other statements that mention the same thing. For instance, Calvin, preaching on Acts 2, why did the Holy Spirit descend? Well, it was, quote, that the gospel might reach to all the ends and extremities of the world. Or again, in a sermon on 1 Timothy 2, 5 to 6, in a series of sermons on 1 Timothy 2, Calvin underlines again the universality of the Christian faith. Jesus Christ came not simply to save a few, but to, quote, extend his grace over all the world. The same sermon series, Calvin can describe God's missionary heart this way. Quote, God wants his grace to be known to all the world. He has commanded that his gospel be preached to all creatures. And so we must trust as much as we are able to seek the salvation of those who today are strangers to the faith, who seem to be completely deprived of God's goodness. In other words, my point being here that Calvin had a global perspective. Obviously, his understanding of the world in terms of its geographical extent is not the same as ours. Like most Europeans, in fact, all Europeans at the time, he would not have known the extent of the New World. It's the enormous continent that we know, for example, is North America. He would not have known of Australasia and those parts of the world. But the world that he did know, he was convinced that God wanted the gospel to go out to the ends and the extremities of that world. In fact, Calvin's missionary vision gives Calvinism, a word he would have hated, a dynamism. And if the Calvinist, or maybe a better way of putting it, the Reformed wing of the Reformation had not emerged, and what we had mainly speaking was the Lutheran wing, there is some truth in the statement that the Reformation would not have had the depth of impact it did have. It was men who listened to Calvin in the Cathedral of Saint-Pierre in Geneva, or read his books, who were gripped by this vision of the taking of the gospel to the ends of the earth and God's sovereignty in pushing that gospel forward, and the invincibility of the gospel that gave them a dynamism and a lack of fear in the face of the opposition of the Roman Catholic Church in Europe. I'm sure you've heard it said that Mary, Queen of Scots, was more afraid of the prayers of the Reformed theologian John Knox than she was of all the armies of Europe. And I think there's more to that statement than meets the eye. It's not just one man, but there's a dynamism here. I'm not trying, hopefully, to be triumphalistic. I find myself theologically on that side of the fence. But there is definitely a dynamism here, and it flows from the vision of the gospel going to the ends of the earth. Secondly, Calvin is convinced that the extension of Christ's kingdom is rooted and grounded in the power of God. Mission is God's work, first and foremost. Commenting on Matthew 24:30, he can assert, quote, "It is not by human means, but by heavenly power the Lord will gather his church," end of quote. Or in his comment on the phrase, "a door was opened to us," in 2 Corinthians 2:12, the meaning of this metaphor, Calvin says, is an opportunity of furthering the gospel had presented itself. Just as an open door makes an entrance possible, so the Lord's servants make progress when opportunity is given them. The door is shut when there is no hope of success. Thus, when the door is shut, we have to go a different way rather than wear ourselves out in vain efforts to go through it. But when an opportunity for edification presents itself, we should realize a door has been opened for us by the hand of God in order that we may introduce Christ into that place. And we should not refuse to accept the generous invitation that God thus gives us. In other words, for Calvin, the metaphor, an open door, speaks volumes about the fact that it is God who opens doors and closes doors, and the church's responsibility is to take advantage of those open doors. But again, behind that is the sense that the church in her mission is dependent on a sovereign God. Now, this does not mean that Calvin thinks that, well, we can just sit back and put our feet up until we are aware of certain open doors. Hyper-Calvinism, as that perspective will come to be known, is an issue well down the road. Christians are not to be passive. There are things that they can do to reach the lost. For instance, here's Calvin commenting on Isaiah 12, verse 5. Isaiah shows us it is our duty to proclaim the goodness of God to every nation. While we exhort and encourage others, we must not at the same time sit down in indolence, but it is proper we set an example before others. Nothing can be more absurd than to see lazy, slothful men who are exciting other men to praise God. In other words, the power of opening doors and of pushing forward mission lies with God. But that also is a human responsibility. Missions and evangelism are God's work, but he delights to use his people as his instruments. How? How does God use his church? Well, the first major means is prayer. And it's very interesting that Calvin in the Institutes, the longest section is on prayer. It's not on predestination. It's not on what we would normally regard as Calvinist soteriology. It's on prayer. In Calvin's words, God bids us to pray for the salvation of unbelievers. He uses scripture passages like 1 Timothy 2:4, which in later generations will become a battleground between Calvinists and Arminians. But he uses that passage to argue, this passage encourages us not to cease to pray for all people in general. One of the most fabulous ways you see this is through the handiwork of a brother who, somebody should do an article on him. I'm not sure a biography could ever be done on this man. A man named Denis Ragunier. Now, Denis Ragunier was appointed by the Company of Elders in Geneva to copy everything that Calvin said in the pulpit. It was well known Calvin would go into the pulpit without any notes. And thus, if they were going to record his sermons, they needed somebody to record them. And the art of stenography, at least modern stenography, was still very much in its infancy. And Denis was appointed. He was given a sizable pot of ink, I assume, every Sunday. And other weekdays, because Calvin would preach Monday, Wednesday, and Friday as well. And probably a supply of quill pens. A good scribe, I just found this out recently, good scribe could go through about 200 quill pens in a year. And a supply of quill pens, and everything Calvin spoke from the pulpit, Denis copied out. That's how we have about 2,500 of Calvin's sermons, give or take a few, and about 2,100 of them are from the hand of Denis Ragunier. But Denis didn't simply copy out the sermons. At a certain point in his sermon, Calvin normally preached 40 minutes. At a certain point in the sermon, Calvin would say, now let us turn to the Lord. At that point, and you would have known the sermon had been drawn to a close, and Calvin was urging now the congregation to engage in corporate prayer as he led them in pastoral prayer. Denis should have put his pen down. You know, it's like that famous, you know, Billy Graham kind of word. With every eye closed and every head bowed. Denis didn't close his eyes, didn't bow his head. He kept writing. And so we have this tremendous, it is a tremendous resource of Calvin's prayers. And you hear the French reformer speaking in a metropolitan French, which interestingly was not his native language. His native language was Picard. That's not well known. He was born in Picardy. Picard is a dialect of French. The current government of France does not recognize it as a legitimate French dialect. And when he would have had to learn the French that he spoke and preached in Geneva when he went to Paris to eventually study at the Sorbonne, which didn't happen. But you hear him in a very good metropolitan French, a French that could be understood all over the French world at the time, praying for the preaching of the word as it has just taken place in his congregation and then among the Reformed churches of Europe and then for Europe and then for the ends of the earth. Frequently, he'll say something like this: "May it please God to grant this saving grace not only to us, but to all the peoples and nations of the earth." Or this prayer. This comes at the end of one of his sermons in Deuteronomy. "We pray you now, O most gracious God and merciful Father, for all people everywhere, all people everywhere. As it is your will to be acknowledged as the Savior of the whole world through the redemption wrought by your Son, Jesus Christ, grant that those who are still estranged from the knowledge of him, being in darkness and captivity of error and ignorance, may be brought by the illumination of your Holy Spirit and the preaching of your gospel to the right way of salvation, which is to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Let me make a comment off to the side. This is a comment that is out of keeping with being a historian. It's a comment that is made with the recognition that this cannot be proved historically. But surely the prayers that Calvin prayed week after week after week from 1541 till his death in 1564 did not go unanswered. He didn't see the answers in his lifetime. It would be another 150 years before the Halle mission, August Franca, in around 1700, decided to send missionaries to India and the Moravians in the 1730s. And then obviously, I'm a Baptist, William Carey and that mission. But surely behind that lie this wealth of prayers. And in fact, I think one of the reasons why that is really lacking in scholarship is probing the missionary heart of Calvin's heirs in France among the Huguenots and in Holland and among the Puritans in their prayer lives for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. They did not have the resources to do it, but they prayed for it, and in God's time, he answered it. That's a non-historical statement. I can't prove that historically. But I think you can show prayers that these men and women prayed. Calvin would also go on to encourage us not to be discouraged. If we pray for the salvation of sinners and we don't see it immediately happening, here's his comment on Genesis 17:23. "At this day, God seems to enjoin a thing impossible to be done. When he requires his gospel to be preached everywhere in the whole world. For see how great is the obstinacy of nearly all men." He knows this from his own life. When he was converted, he said, the word he uses is that God, the French word he uses is of breaking a horse, of bringing it under control. So he knows something of the obstinacy of men. "We see how great is the obstinacy of nearly all men and what numerous and powerful methods of resistance Satan employs. So that in short, all the ways of access to these principles are obstructed. Yet it behooves individuals to do their duty." We're to pray for the nations and sinners and not yield to impediments. "And finally, our endeavors and our labors shall by no means fail of that success which is not yet apparent." And as I've said, I think God granted success to the prayers of Calvin, even though he was had been in glory probably close to 200 years before that happened. Secondly, not only prayer, but believers must use their strength to bring the gospel to others. In his sermons on Deuteronomy 33:18-19, Calvin can argue, "It's not enough to be involved in God's service. Christians need to be drawing others to adore him and serve him. How do they do that? Well, they do it by their words. Calvin a number of times emphasizes, this is not an evangelical thing. Every Christian needs to be involved in sharing what God has done in their lives. But also, the Word of God. Calvin's great appreciation of the preaching of the Word. It is through the preaching of the Word that God saves sinners. Calvin could again say, the renewal of the church or extension over the whole globe has God has assigned in first place the Word. That explains Calvin's massive preaching in Geneva. Preaching all through the New Testament, usually on Sundays, Psalms on Sundays, and then during the week the Old Testament, preached on about half of the Old Testament. It also explains, by the way, Calvin did not preach or write commentaries on 2nd and 3rd John or Revelation. I find it intriguing that Calvin felt that Revelation was such so deep a book he didn't feel competent to preach on it, which should, I think, give some of us pause. But not only preaching, but commentaries in French and Latin, but also Geneva becomes a hive of print activity. When Calvin went there in 1536, he was kicked out for 3 years in 1538 to 1541, then he goes back. There was one print shop. By the time he dies, there's over 30 print shops in this town. A town of 20,000 people, printing literature in French and Latin, in German, in Dutch, in Spanish, in Hungarian, in Polish, in Italian, and most important for Anglophones, in English. The great Geneva Bible that was published there, the Bible of the Puritans, comes from this deep conviction of the vital importance of the Word of God. Not only words, though, but deeds. And Calvin would establish an academy in Geneva. There's an informal academy during the early 1550s, and then 1559, he establishes an actual academy, training missionaries and pastors to go to various parts of Europe, but particularly to go back to France. One of those stories, well, there's a number of them that are very poignant. One of them is this story in 1552. Five men, they had done some study in Lausanne, another reform center, and then come to Geneva and studied there with Calvin. Marshal Alba, Pierre Écrivain, Charles Favre, Pierre Navijeres, and Bernard Seguin. My suspicion is none of you have ever heard of them. They were determined to go to Lyon. And as often happened when you were traveling in Europe during the 1500s, you would travel in groups because of banditry and brigands. And so as they're traveling along, a man draws close to them, and he's traveling the same way. Are you going to Lyon? Can I travel with you? And as this man travels with them, to his horror, he finds out that these men are heretics. He's a Catholic. He's happy of their protection, but he begins to think, what am I going to do? He comes up with a plan. He comes to Lyon. He says, why don't you come and stay in my home? And you can have a few nights of hospitality there. And while they're there, he goes and betrays them to the authorities. In April of 1552, Calvin learns of their arrest. He writes to the King of France, Henry II, urging him. These men are not subversives. They've come to bless your country with the gospel. By 1553, it was obvious that the King of France was not going to listen to Calvin. Calvin then writes to a number of German Protestant princes, urging them to try to bear pressure on the King of France. Eventually it became obvious to Calvin, nothing is going to help these men. And so it is, he writes on May the 15th, 1553, a letter. It's a remarkable letter. The students never saw the letter. They were burned the following day. Calvin's words, "Since it pleases God to employ you to the death in maintaining his quarrel with the world, he will strengthen your hands in the fight, and he will not suffer a single drop of your blood to be spent in vain. And though the fruit may not all at once appear, yet in time it will spring up more abundantly than we can express. But as he have vouchsafed to you this privilege, that your bonds have become renowned, and the noise of them has been everywhere spread abroad, it must needs be, in spite of Satan, that your death should resound far more powerfully, so the name of our Lord may be glorified. For my part, I have no doubt that if it please our kind Father to take you to himself, that he has preserved you to this point in order that your long imprisonment might serve as a preparation for the awakening of those he has determined to edify by your death. Let our enemies do their utmost. They shall never be able to bury out of sight the light which God has made to shine in you, to be contemplated from afar." So, how do we bear witness? We bear witness through words, through our prayers, and in martyrdom. Now, why? Well, before I move on to why, one final area that we rarely think of when bearing witness, and that is Christian rulers. Now, Calvin's coming at things of very different from probably many of us. Calvin's coming at a Constantinian perspective of the union of church and state. But I find it very significant, though, that he frequently would write letters to all kinds of rulers throughout Europe. I just mentioned writing to Henry II, and before that to Francis I, and various German Protestants, urging them to allow the gospel to be preached in their territories. He struck up a very, very important friendship through correspondence with Edward VI, the young Josiah, as he called him, who was absolutely critical, despite the fact he was 10 years old when he became king and died at the age of 16. He was critical in pushing the Reformation through in England, and a large part of it was Calvin. He would write to Calvin for advice. Calvin gave him all kinds of interesting advice on how to reform the church in England. One of his most interesting correspondences is with Elizabeth I. That came to an untimely end, though, when one of the men in Geneva, John Knox, without Calvin's permission, published a book called The First Trumpet Blast Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. And it was a bit of a shocker in Europe. The core of the book was that a woman should not be a ruler. He had in mind Mary, Queen of Scots. Elizabeth was confident that Calvin had authorized the book being published in Geneva and was aimed at her. And from that point on, she was very cold to Calvin's letters. Calvin was not happy with Knox. There's an interesting correspondence that went back and forth between Calvin and Knox. And Calvin was very upset that Knox had done such a thing, because Calvin did not share Knox's view in that regard. And there are a number of remarkable French and noble women. Jeanne d'Albret, Queen of Navarre, absolutely critical in the pursuit of the Reformation. Or Renée, the sister of Francis I, was an evangelical. And Calvin cultivated these relationships because he knew the influence that these people could have. In some ways, I think he's fulfilling 1 Timothy 2, praying for rulers and those in authority, in some ways. I'm a Canadian evangelical. Canadian evangelicals rarely ever pray for those in authority. I've been in enough of our Canadian churches. I rarely hear anybody ever praying for those in authority. I know it's different here in the States. I don't know what's the matter with us as Canadians, but anyway. We could learn from Calvin in this regard. And then finally, why should we promote the gospel and be engaged in mission? Well, first of all, is the glory of God. Here is Calvin, Deuteronomy 33, 18 to 19. I've already quoted from this. "When we know God to be our Father, Should we not desire him to be known as such by all? And if we do not have this passion, that all creatures do him homage, is it not a sign that his glory means little to us? In other words, if we're passionate about the glory of God, and there are two controlling themes in Calvin's Calvinism. One is the glory of God as the end of all existence, and the other is the sovereignty of God. And it's not the 5 points of Calvinism. That's a later issue. I think Calvin would have affirmed them all. But that's a debate, especially the third one. But what's driving Calvin is the glory of God is the goal of existence. And then, why should we bear witness to the faith? Because it pleases God. There's a great little letter that a man of some wealth on the island of Jersey, those little islands, the Channel Islands, they're now owned by Britain, Guernsey, Jersey, Sark, there's one other one in there, and an evangelical on the island of Guernsey who had come to faith through Christ wrote to Calvin in the year 1553, told him, I'm thinking of establishing, I'm going to give some money, I'm going to build a church here on Jersey. Calvin says this, we praise God for your having inclined your heart to try if it be possible to erect a small church on the place where you reside. Indeed, according as the agents of the devil strive by every act of violence to abolish the true religion, extinguish the doctrine of salvation, exterminate the name of Jesus Christ, it is very just we should labor on our side to further the progress of the gospel, that by these means God may be served in purity, the poor wandering sheep may be put under the protection of the sovereign pastor to whom everyone should be subject. And now this is the key line. And you know it is a sacrifice well-pleasing to God to advance the spread of the gospel, by which we are enlightened in the way of salvation, to dedicate our life to the honor of him who has ransomed us at so costly a price in order to bear rule in the midst of us. And then thirdly, we are to evangelize. We've been commanded to do so. Pretty simple. There's been, again, a lot of debate. Did Calvin recognize Matthew 28 as an ongoing command? If he didn't recognize that verse, there were other verses he did recognize. Fourthly, compassion. If we have any humanity in us, he declared in a sermon on Deuteronomy 33, seeing men going to hell, ought we not be moved by pity to rescue the poor souls from hell and teach them the way of salvation? Sounds like D.L. Moody. That is John Calvin. In fact, a Christian who's not involved in witness is a contradiction in terms. Here's Calvin talking about such people in Isaiah 2:3, his commentary in Isaiah 2:3. The godly will be filled to such an ardent desire to spread the doctrines of religion that everyone not satisfied of his own calling and his personal knowledge will desire to draw others along with him. Indeed, nothing could be more inconsistent with the nature of faith than that deadness which would lead a man to disregard his brethren and to keep the light of knowledge choked up within his own breast. So, means for spreading the gospel, motivation, and then what of Geneva as a missionary center? Geneva in this period of time was not a huge city. When Calvin got there in 1536, it had about 8,000 people, a couple of inns, one printing press. During Calvin's life, it more than doubled in size. It grew to about 21,000 people, 30 printing presses. A lot of the Genevans complained mightily about the place being filled with foreigners. Even if many of those foreigners were Francophones, they weren't Genevans, and it becomes during Calvin's lifetime the missionary center. What Wittenberg had been during the 1520s, 1530s, when people like William Tyndale went to Wittenberg to learn the gospel, that's what Geneva becomes. Geneva becomes to. I won't use any contemporary examples, though this one is somewhat contemporary. Geneva becomes kind of the Brie of the 1540s, 1550s, 1560s. It's fascinating to think of
how much good that La Brea has had over the years.
The place was filled, as I said, with various people from all over Europe, many of them refugees. Many of them would go back to their places of their home countries as missionaries. Calvin founded a school there that would train pastors and evangelists, 1 year program, a 2 year program. And soon there were students from Scotland and England, the example from Scotland being John Knox, England, Spain, Poland, Hungary, the Netherlands. It's forgotten, we've long forgotten, the deep impact of the gospel and the Reformation in a place like Hungary, the whole Hungarian Reformed Church. But above all things, Calvin was concerned about France. When he fled France in 1536, he never returned to his native country, but they were never far from his heart. When he left France in 1536, there might have been about 3,000 evangelicals in France, but that word is not an anachronism. That word is used in the 1520s. It's used in the correspondence between Erasmus and Luther. The population of France is 20 million in this period of time. About 3,000 evangelicals, 1530. When Calvin dies in 1564, there are 2 million evangelicals. I don't, you know, people talk a lot about church growth. I think from 3,000 to 2 million in 30 years. And what's even more significant is that 50% of the upper class were converted. 50%. Men like Gaspard de Coligny. Gaspard de Coligny was the admiral of the French Navy during France's fight with the Spaniards about the control of what becomes the Netherlands. Gaspard de Coligny is caught by Spanish naval operations, imprisoned. He had two brothers, Odé de Coligny and François de Coligny. François de Coligny was a Roman Catholic cardinal who had been converted, got married in his cardinal's outfit. His wife had a great, she used to insist when people met her, they had to address her as Madame le Cardinal. Anyway, one of his brothers, either Odé or François, writes to Gaspard and says, you need to write to Calvin. You're in a dire situation. You're in prison there. He was depressed. He writes to Calvin. And through that correspondence, he's won to faith in Christ. And he is one of the most powerful men. He is the admiral of the entire French Navy, one of the most powerful men in France. 50% of the upper class are converted, 50% of the middle class. The Reformation did not impact the lower classes who could not read or write. And obviously there's interesting sociological, theological reasons for that, and I think also lessons for us. But that's absolutely incredible. 2 million believers when Calvin dies. The church at Charenton, outside of Paris, 15,000 members. We're not the first generation of mega churches. You know, we come along and say, hey, it's only happened in our generation. You got churches with, you know, 15, 18, 20,000 members. No, Charenton had 15,000 members. The building doesn't exist now. It was torn down in the late 1600s during persecution. In fact, by the time Calvin died, he would have had incredible optimism that France would be won for the gospel. One thing Calvin urged them to do, never take up the sword to defend the gospel. And some of them did. And there would be a long period of civil war. And that's another story. Calvin was not only concerned about France, but also other parts of the world. Gaspard de Coligny contacts Calvin in 1555, and he said he's convinced the king that they could send a Protestant mission to Brazil. The France is a rising power. She is concerned about offsetting Spain and Portugal. And so this opportunity comes of sending a mission to an island just off what is now Rio de Janeiro. And Calvin jumps at the opportunity. The letter actually comes to the Company of Elders. Calvin obviously is involved. And two French Protestant ministers are sent out with the mission. The mission is a failure in human terms. They get betrayed into the hands of the Portuguese, and very few of the people ever get back alive to Europe. But what's critical about that is, don't tell me that Calvin did not have a vision for the gospel going to the ends of the earth. When this opportunity presented itself, remember, Geneva's landlocked, no navies. But here's an opportunity. The French Navy was going to support this mission, and Calvin took opportunity of it. No wonder Calvin could say, when I consider how very important this corner, Geneva, is for the propagation of the kingdom of Christ, I have good reason to be anxious it should be carefully watched over. And so as we look back at the reformers, no, they were not the Moravians, who had a tremendous missionary history. No, they're not William Carey. But let me suggest to you two things. One is, they did have a theology and a passion. And also, and I'm not saying this as a historian, they prayed. And I think God honored those prayers, even those prayers were not answered for another couple hundred years.